So there's a lot going on in the storyline throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's lots of themes and things that we're tracking. We're kind of in the middle of a period of the Gospel of Mark where there's lots of confrontations between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. There's lots of confrontations. He's confronting them and telling parables against them and just flat out calling them hypocrites and things like that. Lots of opposition. Then there's another group of people who are just missing the purpose of the mission. And we have that scene today. There's a little bit of clarity. There's a moment of clarity. So this text really, it sets up a contrast, a very clear, stark contrast. So when I worked in carpentry, a lot of my time was spent building little mobile units, and they were all parked in an asphalt lot. And so this asphalt lot smelled like asphalt and sawdust and metal shavings and my coworkers' cigarettes, and it was really hot. It was super hot. It was just humid and hot, and it was rough, right? And then for lunch, sometimes I'd go to Minute Stop. Now, Minute Stop, when you walk in there, they're not playing games with the AC in the Minute Stop. I think they could just, they don't need coolers for the drinks. They could just leave the drinks on the shelves and they would still be cold. That place is freezing and it smells like fried chicken, which is like a top 10 smell in the whole world, right? So the contrast between the lot where I was working and walking into Minute Stop and just getting blasted with freezing fried chicken air, that's a big contrast. And that's what this text this morning, it sets up this major contrast. He opens up for us to see the hearts of the Jewish leaders and the hearts of this woman, and he just shows the incredible contrast to what's inside these hearts. What is the heart of Judas? What is the heart of the chief priest versus the heart of this woman? And so this morning, I want to give you 2 points so that we can see that contrast. One, I want to give them to you right up front so that you, if you're taking notes, you can keep track here. I want to show you the grasping of the rejected, okay, the grasping of those who are rejected, and the giving of those who are received. The grasping of the rejected, and the giving of the received. So let's dive right in and look at the grasping of those who are rejected by Christ here. So what I'm talking about when I say those who are rejected by Jesus, I'm talking about this, and specifically in this text, you have the scribes, and you have the high priest, and you have Judas. And when you look at the scribes and the high priest, these were men who were grasping, right, for their own status and power. You can see that in how deceptive they are, and how deceitful they are, and how manipulative they are with the circumstances. They can't just come right out and confront Jesus. They come and they try to catch him in his words, to make him trip up over his words. And now they're behind the scenes looking for an opportunity to catch him stealthily because they're fear of the crowd. They don't want to lose their status. They don't want to lose their power. So we are in a section of Scripture with one major confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders after another. He's constantly exposing their hypocrisy. He was exposing their failure as leaders of Israel. He was exposing the failure of the whole system that they ruled and how it wasn't working the way that it was supposed to. And so Jesus' ministry was a major threat to their livelihood and to their status and power and well-being. And so Jesus had very hard words for them. And with the hindsight that we have, we know what happens to their system and to them, right? So we look back on this and we know exactly what happened to these men. Did they stay in power? They did not stay in power. Did this system continue to work? No, it did not. So it was just slipping out of their hands and they're grasping. So I'm 38 years old. I still work out. I can still beat my kids in wrestling, all of them, all at the same time. Okay? Don't try anything. And so I still lift weights and I try to stay in decent shape, and I know that that's going to start slipping, right? Like I already like have to stretch more than I used to. If I don't stretch, we're in trouble, right? If I don't get enough sleep, it's just canceled the workout already. I used to be able to get up on 4 hours of sleep and go lift weights and be fine and then run. And now I need 7 hours at least or it's game over, right? If I eat too much the night before I work out, I can't work out properly. If I eat the wrong thing, it's more of a factor now because I'm almost 40 and I can feel it starting to slip away. I'm going to have to stop lifting weights one day. I'm going to be unable to beat my kids in wrestling 5 a.m. is going to be too early to work out. There's no stopping it. There's coming an end to that, really. And this is what the Jewish leaders are doing in our text this morning. There's no stopping the overthrow of their system, of their status, their power, their influence. It's all going to come to an end. And so they're grasping. Likewise, Judas, he's grasping. He's clinging to something that's going to be taken away from him. Wealth, status, comfort. So in the parallel story in the Gospel of John, Judas is identified as the one of the men who complained about the anointing. It actually tells us that what's going on with Judas in John chapter 11, verse 14. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was being put into it." So think about the meaninglessness of his deception. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew Judas's heart. There was no point in his time with the disciples that he had Jesus fooled. Jesus knew what was going on. There was no point in Judas's career as a disciple that he was actively gaining for himself anything good that was worth keeping. It's always been the beginning of the end for Judas. And this is what life is for those who are being rejected by Jesus. He rejects the proud. He rejects those who would seek their own good. Jesus rejects those who would follow their own way. So maybe you've experienced this with a child. I have a child who shall remain nameless. And sometimes when he wakes up in the morning, he comes out of his room and you lock eyes with him. And it's like a matador locking eyes with a bull. Like you just know that this kid is about to dig his heels in to his own way, to his own will. He wants to fight. They come out of the room just obviously ready to run the show. And as a parent, you reject that because you are the authority. And so there's this building tension that inevitably leads to the need for discipline, a breaking point. And the thing about this, if they would just turn from their attitude, everything would be better immediately. But there's something baked into the human heart where we want what we want, even when we know we're going to lose. Even when we know it's wrong, even when we know there's a better way, we refuse to turn. And that's exactly what we have in the Jewish leaders and in Judas this morning. We have this building tension, this building pride, this desperate grasping for status and power and independence in their own way. And Jesus rejects it. He says, "No, sir." So this really is the point where we see the trigger being pulled. This is the breaking point, the tipping point. The leaders started scheming, Judas was scheming, and finally there's action. They're actively working together towards betrayal. Pride gave birth to anger, gives birth to murderous anger, and they're now working towards killing Jesus. And maybe you should ask yourself this morning, is there some area in your life where you're demanding to remain sovereign? Is there some way that you are withholding from God his rightful dominion? He rejects shared authority. So you guys know in the office where Dwight Schrute is the assistant to the regional manager, or the assistant regional manager, depending on who's saying it, he's grasping for authority. God rejects shared authority. He wants it all. It's his. And he will bring it to a climax where you will find your power stripped from you. You're just grasping for something that's being taken away, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And instead of being like the Jewish leaders or like Judas, you must turn from that. Repent of that. Be restored to God. All grasping for your own will, your own power, your own righteousness, your own demands, all of it's going to be rejected by Jesus. It is an entirely human experience to desperately grasp for things that are going to fade. All the while, the God who created the entire cosmos calls us to worship him. So if you're not trusting in Christ, this is your whole existence. You are desperately clinging to things that are going to be taken away from you. You are exalting yourself over against God, and he will not have it.
And even if you are trusting in Christ, this is the fight that you find yourself in every day. The flesh is always grasping for some satisfaction outside of Christ. The flesh is always seeking to exalt self. It is our great joy to learn the process of repentance, where we to turn from self and to acknowledge Christ as King. That is a freedom action, to throw off our own dependence and our own autonomy and our own authority, and to lay everything down at Christ's feet. All this grasping is fruitless if you are being rejected by Christ. So let's look at the giving of the received. What is that this morning? Let's look at the giving of the received. So in the Gospel of John, this woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She was a faithful follower of Jesus throughout his ministry. This is a different account from what's described in Luke 7. So there's a different story. Jesus was anointed two times in the gospel narratives, once by a scandalous Gentile in Galilee, and once again here by a follower in Bethany. And scholars think that Mark may have left Mary's name out of the account because he wrote so early on that she was still alive and she would have been put in danger were her name put in the gospel. John was written so much later that it was actually safe to put her name in. So you might feel like, because this is Mary, right? This is a follower. She's been a follower of Jesus. She's Lazarus' brother, Martha's brother. She's Simon's daughter. So like, this is a family. This is like a legacy commitment to Jesus' family, right? So this might feel like it's not as special as the Gentile who anoints Jesus, because it's more expected. Mary would have already experienced Jesus raising her brother from the dead, and she would have been following him in his ministry. She would have been expected to revere him, right? Having seen the miracles and heard the teachings. So it makes sense that she would love Jesus and want to honor him. But I don't want you to lose track of how big a deal this event is. This is a big deal. First of all, it's a key part of Mark's narrative in describing Jesus' journey to the cross. For the most part in this gospel, a few chapters ago, if you didn't notice it, there was a growing isolation of Jesus. He started to become isolated, more and more isolated from the people around him. Few people understand his teachings. Few people understand his purpose. No one knows what he's going through. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, from the Transfiguration on, there's this growing loneliness for Jesus. He's the only one who can carry this burden. He's set apart. He is the only one who can accomplish the mission that he's on. And here in our text this morning, there's this brief but powerful acknowledgement that Jesus is the anointed one, the king, the chosen king, the only one who can overcome sin and death. He's the only one. And it's not coming from Peter or James or John, the men who saw the transfiguration. It's coming from this woman, Mary. It's not coming from a powerful person. He's anointed by this lower middle class woman who had every reason to grasp for a position and for possession like the Jewish leaders and like Judas. But instead, she pours out. She would have been much more justified in desperately grasping for her own way, her own will, her own wants and needs. But she didn't grasp. She gave. She gives her possessions. We need to make sure that we understand the amount that she gave. Now remember, by all accounts, this is lower middle class individual, and I'm talking about someone in our financial situation. Like, we're not a rich church. This is a blue collar church. Most of you will be able to get Mary and Lazarus and Martha. Somebody's got to do the dishes. Martha's got to go do the dishes. We don't have a maid to go do the dishes, right? It's all of us. We can relate to Mary. 300 denarii, one denarii equaling a day's wages, so $50,000 to $60,000 poured out like a warm Coke Zero. Like it's been said, like you guys understand, $50,000 to $60,000 worth of wealth. This would have been a jar that was itself very,
valuable. Alabaster is kind of like a very brittle marble. And it would have been sealed. And it would have been, this probably would have been passed down for generations in this family, sat up on a mantle and looked at. And then inside of that, this nard, this anointment, was this perfume type thing that was derived from a root, which was imported from India. So that's a costly thing. India all the way to Palestine or Galilee, that's a big trip. This is very, very expensive. This whole thing was very costly. These things would have been passed down for generations and never used. But once they were used, they were only used once. You had to break the expensive flask and all the ointment had to come out. We all know what it's like to have some dinners where you use paper plates and some dinners where you break out the expensive china, right? Well, this would have been like if you use the expensive china and then intentionally break it all and emptying your bank account on top of that. For most of us, $60,000, that's a life-changing amount of money. If you were to come to me today and say, Jay, I need you to give me $60,000 worth of possessions, I don't know what I would do. We would have to liquidate some assets. I don't know if we even have that. She's not just giving her possession. She's giving herself, all of herself. Maybe a good way to help you understand this is by asking you to consider your children. So a good average estimate as to the amount of money a family will spend to raise a child from 0 to 18 is about $300,000. This is why the Ingalls have 50 chickens that they get eggs from, right? And raise other animals. It's like 7 boys. It's like $2 million, guys. It'd be one thing if we were all rolling in money. You could just throw money and everything. But it's more than money. You're giving yourself to your children. Most of you haven't even thought about $300,000. Let's add this up, right? Most of you haven't even thought about that because you are giving yourself. There's no hesitation. You are saying, this is worth all of me. This relationship is worthy of my life, my well-being, my giving up wealth and freedom and ability to spend freely. This child is worth me giving myself to them. That's the kind of action that we see in Mary this morning, breaking this alabaster jar and pouring out this ointment to anoint Jesus. She is giving all of herself, and it's worth it. What's indicated in her actions is that she is willing to give her life. She's willing to die to herself, to her desires, her preferences, her freedom. It can all be taken away for the sake of knowing Jesus and declaring him king. The reason this text is so powerful is because we can see so clearly the contrast between those who are desperately clinging to their own rights, their own life, their own abilities, their own wealth, their own status, their own power. They're just grasping. And Mary, who is willing to give everything, her whole life, just to proclaim Christ the Anointed One. When I left the house this morning, the sun wasn't up. It wasn't even up in Hana, right? But it was starting to make the sky bright. And you could look towards Haleakala and you could see this big black silhouette. You couldn't see Kula, but you could see this big black silhouette. The line was very clear. And that's the contrast that we see this morning between the hearts of the Jewish leaders and Judas and this woman, Mary. The dark, selfish, grasping hearts of Judas and the Jewish leaders versus Mary's self-denying, giving, worshiping heart. There's just such an obvious difference. And what's even more clear is which one Jesus honors. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Can you imagine hearing Jesus say something like that about something that you have done? So when kids are younger, in that 4-year-old to 8-year-old range, whether it's a picture they drew, or a skill that they've learned, or their attempt at making a meal, or the completion of some chore, They crave approval. They just want you to see it. They want you to be proud of them. And when they get it,
It's life-changing. Like in that instant, they're just filled with a great joy that Dad thinks I did something really cool. Can you imagine hearing these things from Jesus? And not only immediately in that instant, but what she has done is essentially anointing him at the beginning of the passion narrative. So in verse 8, it says, she has done what she could, very simply acknowledging her limits, her weaknesses. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Isn't that incredible? She's the one who has anointed the anointed one. She is the one who, through laying down her own life, has anointed Christ the King for his conquest of sin and death. Isn't that incredible? Not Peter. It wasn't a king. It was the lowly middle class Mary. And though she had instantly given up great amounts materially and temporally, she's honored eternally by Jesus. And so, I want to focus our time of application on that this morning. I have one point of application in like 50 subpoints, but one point of application. You need to know that Jesus empowers you to lay down your life, and he guarantees to honor you eternally. So let's just do a brief review of the Gospel of Mark up to this point. Okay, let's just do a brief review of the Gospel of Mark up to this point. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we've already covered all of this, so you should all have those points fresh on your mind, right? So Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, and calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is central to the gospel message. Jesus does not just want $60,000 worth of your possession. He wants all of you. He wants you to lay down all of your life. And he explicitly says that grasping after the whole world and gaining it is useless if you forfeit your soul. Then throughout Mark chapter 9 and 10, we see that twice he references the utter dependence of children as exemplary. So in Mark 9:35, he calls the kids to himself. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He is pointing to the utter dependence and last place nature of children in their culture. Mark 10:14, Jesus was indignant that they were denying the children opportunities to see him. He said, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There's no independence. There's no independence. You must become dependent like a child. You must throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. In Mark 10, again, he acknowledges Peter's sacrifice over against the rich young man who wouldn't sell his possessions. Remember, Jesus says, go sell your possessions. The young man goes away sad because he had great wealth. Peter said, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus says, this is in chapter 10, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many last first. Finally, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus shows how his disciples must be like him. And he lays down his life He saves many by his sacrifice. In Mark 10:42, Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, this is while the disciples were jockeying for position. They're saying, we want to be one and two in your kingdom. And Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see this morning how central to the gospel is the idea of giving up yourself, all of yourself? Laying down your life, laying down your independence, putting others ahead of yourself. And I want to be clear that this process is grounded not in your sacrifice, but in the sacrifice of Christ. So you don't get righteousness by putting others before you. You don't gain righteousness by giving a certain amount. You don't gain righteousness by your works. Jesus becomes the righteous priest on our behalf because of his works. You get righteousness because of what he has done, because he laid down his life. And what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper today is that you are united to him in his death. And what we celebrate when we baptize someone is that you are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is by his work that we are made righteous. And the glorious thing is that not only are you made righteous in the eyes of God, but you are immediately made capable of becoming a blessing to the church, which is amazing. So you're not just made righteous on some accounting ledger in heaven, and you're still a terrible person here. I feel like a lot of people with that reformed view of understanding are like, I'm a terrible person before I'm saved, and then I hear the gospel, and I'm technically made righteous in heaven, but I'm still a terrible person in the flesh. No, Jesus' righteous sacrifice is so powerful that it overflows from where you are currently seated as a righteous one in heaven into this life. You are sanctified and you are made capable of being a sanctifying element in his church. You are empowered to die to yourself here and now, and he guarantees that he will honor that for all of eternity. And when you die to yourself here, when you pour yourself out in order to serve Christ and in order to serve Christ's church, it is a beautiful thing. He calls it a beautiful thing. It is the anointing of his body for the burial that his church is going through. Do you know that this morning? It is the anointing of the church for the refining purification that we must pass through on our way to resurrection. He is purifying his church through all of the suffering and hardship of this life, through all of the overcoming of sin, and you serving is anointing that process. You are declared righteous, and you are made capable of being sanctified and sanctifying the church, the pleasing aroma to God. You are made into someone who is capable of doing a beautiful thing to the anointed one. So consider again this event. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. He was already the anointed one. Do you guys know that? Do you think that he would not have been the Messiah if Mary hadn't have anointed him? No, he still would have been the Messiah. So should Jesus have just said, like, you know what? Don't waste your money. I'm already the Messiah. Just save your money. You're not really accomplishing anything with your weak efforts. I'm already the Messiah. No, he welcomed a weak, earthly, imperfect effort to become a key component in the passion narrative, because he doesn't just save sinners, he makes them a part of the redemption of all of creation. Do you see that this morning? How incredible it is that you would be brought out of sin so far that you are made a part of the redemption story. He welcomes you to become like him in his sacrifice, in his death, and he guarantees resurrection and honor that you could never accomplish by pursuing your own desires. You humble yourself. Let Jesus exalt you. So think about, like, if you're 3 years old, do you want to throw your own party, or do you want your rich, generous, loving father to throw you a party? You want the rich, generous, loving father to throw your party. There's probably going to be ponies there. Let Jesus throw the party. You humble yourself. Let Jesus exalt you. You lay down your life. Let Jesus exalt. He does a better job of exalting. So what does this look like? What does this look like specifically? Let's just get into a few specific details. The first, I just want to encourage you to give your life to Christ. Now, some of us in here, very reformed, don't like that. Don't like talking about giving your life to Christ, right? But he actually calls you to give it up. Lay your life down. It's an action. Give all of yourself to Christ. Is there something that you're grasping for right now? Is there some, like, sin, some hidden sin, some sinful hope or desire that you don't see as a threat? Some part of your life that you're withholding from God? Some life pattern that's keeping you from knowing more of Christ? Now, we as Americans, we don't like to look down. We like to look down on legalists, right? We like to look down on legalism, like, oh, it's so legalistic to not have social media on your phone. It's so legalistic to not have a Netflix account. It's so legalistic to prioritize the Sunday gathering over everything else. Maybe they just really love Jesus. What if they just love Jesus, like $60,000 worth of love for Jesus? Maybe it's worth it to them to not be tempted to doom scroll Instagram all day, or so they just don't have Instagram on their phone, and they know Jesus better because of it. Maybe it's worth it to them to invest their minds into something more edifying than what's on those streaming services. Now, don't hear me prescribe anything. If you have the self-control to keep Facebook and Instagram on your phone, fine, go for it. May the Lord use it even. But have you weighed the cost of not having it? And are you aware of how pathetic it is to weigh something like social media over against $60,000 worth of personal possessions? Jesus never stopped her. He never stopped and said, like, oh, we're not being legalistic, are we? He called it beautiful. So I challenge you to spend some time this afternoon. If you're married, with your spouse, if you have kids, bring them in. If with friends, that's great. Ask yourself, am I withholding myself from God in some way? Is there something that I'm grasping for? Is there something that I'm grasping for instead of anointing Christ? Am I overeating? Am I mismanaging my time? Am I uncaring in my speech? Lazy at work? What comforts am I unwilling to part with because I just haven't considered the worth of Christ? Give yourself, all of yourself, to Christ. Anoint him king. He is worth it. He's worth it. I also want to encourage you to give yourself to others. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to others. And I'm going to use a word. I debated on whether or not I should use it. But I think it's actually, we should use this word, okay? We'll qualify it, but we're going to use the word. You should give yourself to others recklessly. That can be misused. It can be misapplied. So for instance, if you're giving to the church sacrificially, but you're not taking the effort to lead your family well by stewarding finances faithfully, you're not honoring this text. That makes sense? So being reckless in that context, like, oh, I'm just going to give huge amounts of money in the church, I'm not going to manage my personal finances, you're not being faithful to this text. Does everybody understand that? That's the wrong kind of reckless. Or if it looks like, I don't know, we have a tendency to try to find the easy sacrifices, right? Like, men are really good at, like, I'm going to work myself to death at this job all day long, and then I'm going to come home and I'm not going to get my family any time. But I'm the provider. That's the wrong kind of reckless. So be honest and straightforward with how you lay your life down, and be reckless in how you give yourself to others. So for instance, if you are a dad, faithful, reckless giving yourself looks like when you've worked all day, so like all day long, you're tired, you just want to come home and faceplant on the couch and binge watch Netflix or whatever. What you do instead is you prefer your wife and your children by giving all of the rest of your energy sacrificially to loving them. That's reckless because you don't feel like you have energy. You know you're going to be tired when you're done, but it's glorious. If you think, I'm so tired, I need a break, I want to sit down, but what am I going to do instead is I'm going to die to myself, I'm going to give myself to these that I love, I'm going to put their needs before my own, I'm going to sacrifice for them. How much energy and rest are you called to sacrifice for your family? At least $60,000 worth of energy. What do you need to do to get that done? Do you need to go to bed earlier so you have more energy? You need to take charge of your evening schedule instead of just showing up after work ready to crash. If you're a mom, giving yourself recklessly means that even when you're overlooked and underappreciated and dishonored all day long by ungrateful little kids who you gave life to, right? You lay down any thought of self, any thought of appreciation, any thought of receiving back honor, and you give and you give and you give, overflowing with joy at that opportunity, and you let Jesus honor your labors. His honor is better. If you're an employee who has a supervisor who doesn't appreciate you and takes advantage of you, I'm not saying be a pushover, but laying down your life looks like putting away bitterness and anxiety and working faithfully as unto the Lord, and let Jesus honor your labors. Give yourself recklessly for others. And specifically, give yourself recklessly to the church. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Give yourself recklessly to the church. So remember that this is the body of Christ, and ask yourself, how am I going to anoint the body of Christ? How will I prepare the church for its purification as we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? And I could spend all day going into details on how to do this, how to lay down your life for others. But instead of doing that, I want to challenge you to take up three tasks that are going to cause this to happen naturally. So if you do these three things, then you will give yourself recklessly to the church. You'll find yourself doing it naturally in really obvious ways. Three ways that'll help you give yourself recklessly to the church. The first is worship with them. Gather to worship with the saints. Hear the calls to worship. Pray together. Sing together. Be consecrated by the word together. Take communion together. Be commissioned together. I want to challenge you, Americans, right? Very individualistic mindset. Don't come to worship with an individualist mindset. Worship corporately. Worship with the saints. worship with them, pray for them, give yourself to praying for the church. If you are a member here and you don't have one of these, this is a member directory. It's really small because we're not a big church. It's got our members and that were here at the end of last year. It's updated every year. And anytime we get new members, you can just write their name in until next year. This is a great resource. Open it up. If you pray one page a day, you're praying for 3 to 4 families. And if you do that, your heart will be so filled with love for these people that you will naturally find yourself giving yourself recklessly, laying down your life for them. I promise. Pray for them. The third thing is you should know them. You should know them. And you can know these people by coming together formally in settings like this, the Lord's Day gathering. This is an incredible opportunity for fellowship. People think about fellowship as this like separate time. There's always food, typically and ideally fried chicken. That's where fellowship happens. Fellowship is happening right now because we're sitting under the Word of God. We're singing the same songs. We're praying the same prayers. Our hearts are being knit together now. This is fellowship. At midweek opportunities, we have our life groups. We have men's discipleship. We have women's discipleship. Those are rich opportunities for you to gather and to know the saints, to get to know them better, so that you might find yourself more and more willing and eager to lay your life down for them. And you can also do that informally by having people in your home, by taking people out to lunch, by spending time with the saints here. I hope you guys have lots of friends outside the church, but I hope that you pursue depth of relationship at a different level with the people who are inside this church. Final note, last note. As I just instructed you all to give yourself recklessly, lay down your life for the people around you, I also want to exhort you to let yourself be served. Because we're not Jesus. We need people to worship with us, to pray for us, and to know us. So, make sure that you are gathering regularly with the saints. Make sure that you're telling people how they can pray for you. And make sure that you are being known, that you're vulnerable in what you're communicating when you communicate it. So that people might meet needs. So that people might give themselves recklessly for your care and love you and lay their life down for you. Give yourself recklessly to Christ. Give yourself to His church. I can promise you that in all of your self-sacrifice, the world will forget. The world will forget your sacrifice. Jesus will not. He won't. He knows what He's called you to. He is gloriously capable of sustaining you in those efforts. And He will bring you into His glory, which is infinitely better than anything you could accomplish for yourself here by your own efforts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We ask that You would help us to understand how we ought to give ourselves to Christ, how we ought to give ourselves to one another. We pray that we would be a church filled with people who are eager to lay life down for the sake of the church, for the sake of the well-being of the body of Christ, and that we would see it as a glorious anointing of His body, as a beautiful thing. We pray that You would give us, that You would fill all of us with a deep love for Christ and for the body of Christ, so much so that we would be self-forgetful. We pray that you would give us a deep confidence that you are good and able to glorify and honor these faithful acts of service, these weak acts of service. I pray that you would strengthen your church for this. We ask this in your name. Amen.